Good evening. We welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, a scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. He's also the president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. Dr. Woods has authored and contributed to many Christian books and theological journals, and he speaks on a variety of topics at Christian conferences and churches. Tonight, he's accompanied by Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. The church is located at 401 Matledge Way, that's just off of Highway 90 and University Boulevard in Sugarland, Texas. The church website is slbc.org. You can also reach out to them on their pastor's point of view that you can find on YouTube and Rumble. You can find many of his articles and conference seminars at this website, andywoodministries.org. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can reach us at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your question to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. Then it'll appear on our screen here in the studio, and we'll forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here are our pastors, Andy Woods and Jim McGowan.
Well, welcome, listening friends, once again to KHCB's question and answer program. Dr. Woods, Brother Noe, and I are here once again to take your Bible questions. And may I just say what a joy and a privilege it is to do so. As always, we will be consulting God's holy word, the Bible, for everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. And we'll let it speak for itself because it is the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of godly wisdom and the only inspired authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. Now, remember, before we go to the phones, we have three things we ask of you, if you'd be so kind to remember these. First of all, keep your on-air time to one question only. Secondly, please turn the volume down before we bring you on the air. And thirdly, please remember to hang up to listen for the answer after sharing your question. And the reason we ask you to do that is so that the person who's wanting to get in can find a free line. And we sure appreciate your cooperation in that regard. Now, before we go to the phones, I do have an email that came in that we'd like to tackle. This comes from a listener, and he says, I hear love in 1 Corinthians 13 used in a lot of ways. And then he says, weddings, how God loves us, how we should love others, etc. He says, in the passage, is Paul saying we should love everyone like this, including enemies? Or is there a narrower scope of application when reading it in its context?
All right. Well, that's a great question. I think the general tone and tenor of 1 Corinthians is the idea that these are things taking place within the context of the local church. Mm-hmm. Because in the prior chapter, he's dealing with the use of spiritual gifts, and that's in chapter 12. And then in chapter 14, he's also dealing with the use of spiritual gifts. And these are all things happening within a church. And so 1 Corinthians 13, probably the primary context of it is dealing within the, you know, how we're to conduct ourselves amongst the brethren in the assembly.
Yeah.
However, having said all that, when you slip down to verse 5, it talks about love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. I mean, to me, Paul is broadening it there to things taking place within a church and also things taking place outside of a church.
Mm-hmm.
And that would fit very nicely with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you."
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that Paul would start with sort of a local church context, but then broaden it to, you know, how we're to govern ourselves in society with unbelievers would fit very nicely with the Sermon on the Mount.
All right. Awesome. Very good. Well, let's do one more while we're at it. I know we have some callers waiting. Well, let's do one more email before we go to the phones. This comes from an individual, and they say, "Dear Dr. Woods, I've heard that we saints will have balcony seats during the tribulation. That implies that we'll watch the horror while, of course, not being in it. Does the Bible say we'll be viewing it? If so, then would we be grieved at that time or not grieved due to being in our raptured and protected state?"
All right. Well, what's going to happen to us following the rapture? Are we going to be, in heaven, sort of watching the events of the tribulation period on the earth below? I don't know of any verse that really teaches that we'll be watching the events of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
But probably the closest thing you could get would be Hebrews 12:1, which says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin." So a lot of people take this to mean that there are angels in heaven, you know, watching us, which is true, or there are deceased loved ones, deceased Christians in heaven watching us. They take the verse that way. But, you know, Hebrews 12 verse 1 really follows very nicely with Hebrews 11.
Right.
And the witnesses are really those in Hebrews 11, those in the hall of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is more of a description of us observing them,
mm-hmm,
and their lifestyle rather than them from heaven observing us.
Yes.
And so I would take Hebrews 12 verse 1, you know, basically to mean that, you know, we're to look to these Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith people as examples.
Yes.
And you'll find that that's the interpretation of J. Dwight Pentecost in his Hebrews commentary. You'll also find that is the interpretation of Dr. Thomas Constable in his online notes, and also Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think Zane Hodges did Hebrews in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and he interprets Hebrews 12 that way. So if that verse is taken away, I mean, there's not a lot of verses that say, you know, human beings in heaven watch events on the earth.
Right.
In fact, if you want to know what we're going to be doing in heaven following the rapture, we're going to be enthralled with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're going to be worshiping him. Why? Because he is creator. We're calling him worthy. Revelation 4 verses 10 and 11 on account of his creation. And he's also our redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
We're calling him worthy in Revelation 5 verses 8 and 9. So there's a great heavenly scene of us worshiping the Lord subsequent to the rapture, and we're worshiping Jesus, and there's not a lot of evidence of us, you know, kind of looking down on tribulation events. And so I would say, you know, we're not going to be observing tribulation events subsequent to the rapture.
It's going to be hard to be wanting to think about what's happening on earth when you're in the very presence of the Lord Jesus.
That's exactly right.
Amen. All right. Well, let's go to the phones. I see that the phones are lit up, and we're so happy to have you calling in. Who's our first caller this evening? Thank you for calling the program. Hi, caller. Thanks for calling the program. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hi, good evening. Yes, my question comes from 1 Corinthians 15:28, where it says, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected him all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I guess my question is, how is it the Son will be subjected to the Father? I'm guessing this is after the millennial reign of Christ, but it may be if Dr. Andy Woods can elaborate a bit more on that.
All right. That's a great question. I really appreciate you calling the program.
All right.
And
have a good night, guys.
A good one for you. Pastor?
All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And I understand this as really it's a chain of events put into motion through the resurrection of Jesus. That's why this shows up in the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there's many things that are going to happen in this chain, most of which are yet future. But one of the things that's going to happen is we're going to have the Son's kingdom, where Jesus will rule this world for 1,000 years.
Yes.
And we call that the earthly millennial reign of Christ. Well, what's going to happen after the 1,000 years? Well, then the Son, Jesus, will submit his kingdom to the kingdom of God the Father, which is actually the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, and the eternal state will go on and on forever and ever. So that's my basic understanding of how the Son will, at that point in history, submit his authority or his kingdom to the will of God the Father. Mm-hmm. And when you go to Revelation chapter 22 and you take a look at verse 1, it says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, the clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So you'll notice that the Father's throne and the Son's throne, although they're distinct in Revelation 3, verse 21, they merge together at this point in history. Mm-hmm. And so it's the Son submitting to the authority of the Father as we merge from the 1,000-year kingdom into the eternal state. That would be my understanding of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. And if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus, this future chain of events wouldn't happen.
All right. Well, thank you again for calling. We hope that was helpful to you. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello?
Hi.
I got a question.
Bring it.
In the Bible, it mentions on the morrow. Is that talking about the future?
On the morrow? Can you give us a scripture?
Yeah.
Can you give us a Bible verse for that?
I don't have it.
Well, I tell you what, could we get you to look that up and call back in? That way we could more intelligently answer the question. Hey, man, thanks so much for calling. All right, back to the phones. We'll take our next caller. Hello, thanks for calling the program. What's your Bible question, Dr. Woods?
Yes, my Bible question is this. A lot of times when I'm talking to people or have talked to people, they'll say, everybody's a child of God. And I'll be talking to them, no, you got to be born of the Spirit to be. You got to be born again to be a child of God. I say, no. Everybody is a child of God. So in John 8:44, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Pharisees were children of the devil. And my question is, are people who are not born of God children of the devil? That's one question that I wanted to ask about that. And then also it came to my mind as I was reading chapter 8 of John today that the ones who are the children of the devil in that chapter are not committing adultery. They're catching people who are committing adultery. And so the children of the devil, do they have a a kind of cleansing effect upon the earth, since they're policing the adulterers in the world? Those are my two questions. First of all, are we all children of God just because we are born of a woman, or do we have to be born again? And what about those the religious ones who are chasing down the ones who are committing adultery? Do we need that kind of activity in this world?
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. Two very interesting two-part question there, Pastor.
Yeah, well, concerning who's a child of God, you have an answer to that in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "But as many as received him," that's Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, mm-hmm. even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, that verse makes it very clear.
It does.
Unless you're born spiritually, born again, having received Christ or trusted in Christ for salvation, then you're not a child of God. Mm-hmm. Only those born of the Spirit, born again, are God's children. Now, we're all God's creation.
Right.
So I guess there's a fatherhood of God in that sense. Mm-hmm. But as far as being an actual child of God in the biblical sense, you've got to be born again. If you're not born again, then you're not a child of God. Right. Well, then exactly what are you? Well, if you're not born again, you're described in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Actually, verses 1 through 3. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I mean, what are you if you're not born again? Well, there's a few words describing you, all beginning with the letter D. Number one, you're dead. You're separated from God. Number two, you're depraved because you're, you know, walking according to the lusts of the flesh. Number three, you're demonically energized because you're walking according to the prince and power of the air. And number four, you're doomed because you're a candidate for God's wrath.
Right.
And so, you know, this is a very important area of systematic theology. In Lewis Berry Chafer's writings, he has a section called God's Estimate of the Lost. Mm. And he uses Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, the aforementioned John 8, verse 44, and many other passages to explain to people what exactly they are in God's eyes if they've never trusted in Christ as Savior. So the fact that people are running around today saying, you know, we're all God's children, whether mm-hmm. we're Christians or not, or born again or not, just demonstrates a real lack of biblical understanding.
Amen.
To the second part of the question, you know, were the Pharisees restraining evil by policing adultery? Well, in a certain sense, I guess they were. But you have to understand what the Pharisees were getting people involved in. They were getting people involved in something actually worse than adultery, mm-hmm. which is works righteousness.
Yes, amen.
And that's why Jesus said things to the Pharisees like, you know, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. And he said, you know, the harlots and the tax gatherers are actually entering the kingdom of God, you know, before you. He said in Mark 7, verse 13, "You have made null the word of God through your traditions." So whatever good the Pharisees might have been doing in terms of policing adultery, they were, you know, doing a lot more evil by introducing people to works self-righteousness
yes.
for salvation.
Amen.
Because people aren't saved by their own self-righteousness as far as God is concerned. They're saved, you know, the way Abraham was. Abraham believed God.
Yes.
And it was credited to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, the only thing I might add in here is that I'm not sure I would use the passage there where Jesus called the Pharisees sons of the devil. and basing that on what they were doing by bringing this adulterous woman to Jesus. I'm not sure I would call that policing, because if you read the context of that passage, the whole purpose of that was to try to trip Jesus up.
Mm.
It had nothing to do with policing adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So just my two cents there.
Mm-hmm. Good.
All right. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello, Pastor Woods and Pastor McGowan. I'm glad you're back from your trip, and I know Jim and Gabe did a great job when you were away. My question is 1 Timothy 5:8, having to do with providing for members of your household.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so my wife is she's the provider of our income here, and so, you know, it says that he who has denied the faith, or who doesn't, you know, support his household is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I just, since my wife is the sole provider here, I was wondering if you could speak to that, because I'm a believer in my heart. And then real quick, secondly, we know the internet can be a dangerous thing, and you know, the more I read about the Bible and the more I get into the Word and, you know, fellowship with other believers, do I have to have a conversion story? Like, I came to Christ, like, more of a, on a gradual basis. And there are some who say that, well, you know, you have to have this story, like, you know, black and white. So I just was wondering if you could talk to those two topics. Thank you.
All right. Great question. Appreciate you calling the program. Thank you. Pastor?
Well, in terms of the conversion story, you know, I think really a more important issue is, what do you believe right now? Because
mm-hmm.
a lot of people get really hung up on stories and testimonies, and they, you know, they kind of look at people with suspicion that can't identify the exact split second they got saved. And, you know, really the issue is, what do you believe right now? I think that's a lot more important than, you know, how you came to faith. Mm-hmm. So I think sometimes these conversion stories, although, you know, they're enjoyable to listen to and God can certainly use them, I think they kind of get emphasized beyond what the Bible is indicating.
Yes.
Let's focus on what we believe currently. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, what does it say there? Let me locate it real quick. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, this basically is talking about when the church should be charitable. When should the church give money to the needy? And 1 Timothy chapter 5 is very clear, you know, that you don't give finances to families where there's able-bodied people mm-hmm. within the family, you know, capable of making a living and providing for that family. And it's in that context, he says, you know, he who let me just go ahead and reread it here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's the context in which he makes the statement. So I would say this, if a person has provision of some kind, maybe it's a retirement account, maybe it's the spouse that they're married to, and they're capable of providing for their family through that means, I would say this verse doesn't apply to them.
Mm-hmm.
I would say basically what it's dealing with is you have a situation in your family where there's a financial need and there's able-bodied people able to provide that need, and they won't provide the need,
mm-hmm.
but instead they go to the church and ask for financial help. That's what 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 is dealing with. And so I don't think the circumstances of this individual's life, the way he's describing it, fit that verse
mm-hmm.
the way it's described in context.
And I guess maybe kind of a follow-up to that is, you know, he mentioned the fact that his wife is the breadwinner.
Mm-hmm.
So does the Bible have anything to say about you know, he's not fulfilling his obligation if he's not the breadwinner in the family.
Yeah, I would say that this verse is not dealing with that particular mm-hmm. issue.
Right. And but is that an issue? If for some reason the wife is able to work outside the home and, you know, bring in the finances for whatever reason, is God going to frown upon that, do you think? Or is there any – I mean, I realize that's probably not the ideal, but, of course, when we look at our society we're in today, there's many people that are in that position.
Yeah. I mean, this is the 21st century where you have many marital relationships where the wife, because of the vocation that she's in, makes a lot more money than the husband.
Right.
You know, I don't think the Bible sits in condemnation on that. I think what it's sitting in condemnation on is you've got elderly parents and they go to the church for support mm-hmm. when you won't lift a finger to help them.
Yeah.
That's the kind of issue that's being dealt with there.
Right. Well, isn't in Timothy where it also mentions about those who are widows indeed, in real truly widows, how there were some that were wanting to get the church to fund their family members, but, you know, mm-hmm. something along that line, I recall.
Yeah, a widow has to be a widow that's older, mm-hmm. that's lived a godly life, mm-hmm. That's beyond a certain age.
Right.
And Timothy, who's a pastor, is supposed to figure out which widows fit that category and which right. ones should be, you know, remarrying or supporting themselves. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you give money from the church to those who truly need it. Mm-hmm. If you've got a family there to support you,
exactly,
then the provision is to come through the family. And if the family won't support its own members and its own members are forced to go to the church for financial help, that's when Paul says, you know, it's like you're worse than an infidel
yeah.
and have
yeah.
denied the faith.
Right.
So I guess what I'm trying to get at is that verse in context is not dealing with a situation where you're married to someone and she's the breadwinner and you're not.
Right. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful. God bless you for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. My question is, I guess if I'm your first she-male tonight. Deals with 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, where I gather this is Paul speaking of, do not sue the brethren. I'm in a situation right now where I don't have an alternative but to sue the brethren for doing a shoddy dental job from your church, actually, and I paid like $2,900 for dental work that said, go get it fixed and then come back and I'll re-repair it. And then tell me with a cuss word to stop complaining about it. And I'm just in awe of this entire thing. And I'm not quite sure. I don't want to sue this person because I've loved this person for 20-something years from one church to your church. And I'm in this situation where I don't have any choice but to sue him. And I just need help on how to handle this situation. And I'll hang up and I'll let you answer me to not sue him. I paid $3,000 for dental work that's shoddy, but you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program.
Well, I mean, 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with believers fighting with unbelievers in front of unrighteous or unbelieving judges. Mm-hmm. And remember what Jesus said in John 13:35. You know, he basically said, all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So if you're having a public litigation with a fellow Christian in front of an unbelieving judge, Paul says you're defeated already. Mm-hmm. And so Christians are to avoid these kind of situations of public fights like that. I mean, right. I watch Christians publicly on social media, you know, tear each other apart. And the whole world is watching because it's public. And so that's wrong. publicly suing other Christians is wrong. So you said this is someone from my church. I frankly don't know exactly who it is you're talking about, but what I would suggest you do is off the air via email. You can find my email address on our church website. You ought to submit that name to me, and maybe we as the elders can help you internally resolve this situation so that it doesn't turn into a public spat and consequently discredit the gospel in front of unbelieving judges, which is the very thing that Paul warns against. In other words, you try to work out these things internally as best you can. So the gospel won't be discredited. So, for example, when I was working at a Christian educational institution, I had to sign something in my contract which says, "Look, if you ever, get out of sorts with the institution, then you need to agree to submit the matter to arbitration." In other words, you agree ahead of time that there's going to be some kind of internal in-house judge within the family of God who's going to make a decision, and then you agree ahead of time to abide by that decision. And that's what's called arbitration. Mm-hmm. And that was, part of our contract out of the spirit of what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So yes. That's the kind of thing that you ought to do. Try to get the issue resolved internally.
Yes.
So that you don't make it public. So that the gospel isn't discredited. So if it's someone in our flock, you have an open door to come to talk to us about it, and maybe we can help get the ball rolling in that regard.
Amen. Amen. Again, thank you so much for calling the program. Well, folks, it's the top of the hour, so we're going to take a quick station break, and we'll be back shortly for our prayer time for the nation. See you in a minute.
There are many distractions in this world, so stay connected with God's Word at the Keeping Him Close By Network, KHCB FM Houston 105.7, and also in Lockhart, San Marcos, Austin, Beaumont, Port Arthur, and Natchitoches, Louisiana. Uplifting music and words of hope 24 hours a day on the Keeping Him Close By Network.
All right, welcome back to KCB's Question and Answer program. We hope you've enjoyed the first part of the program. We're going to pause now to go to the Lord in prayer for our nation. Encourage you to join us if you're in a situation where you can do that safely. So let's go to the Lord, shall we? Abba, Father, we boldly and confidently come to your throne of grace this evening as sons and daughters of God, made so by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. And as recipients of your infinite love, which is everlastingly and abundantly lavished upon us, we come to pray for our nation. Your word tells us in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So the cry of our hearts and the yearning of our souls in this moment is for a spiritual revival of biblical truth and integrity among all levels of government. We ask you, Lord, to please move on the hearts of President Biden, Vice President Harris, the Cabinet, the Congress, the Supreme Court, and all of the men and women serving in our government at the state and local levels, and motivate them, Father, to make decisions for the good and betterment of all of our citizens. We also pray for our economy, especially for those who are in need of work. Please, Father, extend your hand of blessing by providing employment opportunities so that America's citizens can thrive financially and prosper. And lead us not into further inflation and depression, but grant us mercy and restore American ingenuity, initiative, and plain old common sense thinking in the minds of those who control our economy. And Abba Father, we pray also for your protection over all of our law enforcement officers and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. We do ask you to bless them and bring them home safely to their families this evening. And Father, help us also to humble our hearts before you. And then please, Father, fill us with gratitude and thankfulness for this great nation of your founding. Please help us not to be lukewarm and apathetic regarding our civic duties, especially as we see the midterm elections approaching. Help us also to stand courageously and confidently for truth as found in your most holy and precious word. And finally, Father, help us to remember that we're called to be salt and light to those within our sphere of influence, many of whom are lost and dying without hope, so that they too might come to place their faith and confidence in Jesus, who is the Savior of their souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name, Maranatha, and amen, and amen. Thank you for pausing with us. All right, let's go back to the phones and take our next call. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hi, caller, are you there? Well, maybe we can go to the next line. All right. Hello, caller. Are you there?
Yes, sir. How are you doing this evening?
We're doing good. Thanks for calling the program. What's your Bible question?
Well, I was looking up the lineage. Christmas is coming up, and I was looking up Joseph's lineage through David and went, you know, to Solomon. And all the way down, I found Matthew 1:6 said that his father was Jacob, but in Luke, it says that his father was Heli, and it's Matthew 1:16 and Luke 3:23. So I was thinking, well, what is Mary's father's name? And I Googled it, and it also said Heli. Do you know, that's my question.
Okay, you're wanting to know what's the difference between the two genealogies there. Appreciate that. Thanks for the call. We'll see what we can do for you here. Pastor, what do we do about the apparent discrepancies here between the lineages?
Well, it's resolved by understanding that Matthew is essentially tracking down Christ's royal pedigree through his father, Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So Joseph is going to go genealogically all the way back to David, all the way back to the Babylonian captivity before that, and ultimately all the way back to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And it's coming through Jesus, not his biological father, but his legal father, because he was born of a virgin. Mm-hmm. So that's what Matthew's genealogy is doing. And that fits Matthew's purpose in writing, because one of Matthew's primary thrusts is identifying Christ as the king mm-hmm. of the nation of Israel.
Yes.
The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is doing something completely different. It's tracing Jesus back to Adam through his mother, Mary. And that fits with Luke's purpose in writing, because one of Luke's critical purposes is identifying Jesus or presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. So in Matthew, it's the king, and in Luke, it's more related to Jesus being the Son of Man. So in Luke, it's the genealogy is moving through his mother, Mary. And in Matthew, the genealogy is moving through not his biological father, but his legal father, Joseph, you know, all the way back, not to Adam, but to David, and then ultimately Abraham, who began the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So when you kind of look at the genealogies with their different emphasis, the alleged contradictions disappear.
Mm-hmm. And I think we have to keep in mind, too, that just as it is in our society, people, we can have many members of our own family that can have the same names. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you do see some similar names, but there are reasons for that can be explained. So thank you for calling that and giving us that question. We really appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Let's see. My question is going to be concerning the prophecy of Joel for the end times, specifically in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. That's one passage where it states where immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So that states immediately from Jesus' mouth after the tribulation. And then if we jump to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it states that pretty much the same prophecy is kind of unleashed after the sixth seal is loosed. But then after that, we've got the seventh seal, which opens up more judgments. And then we've got more judgments following that, with the trumpets and the vials. So if it's possible to answer that question, I was seeing if there was a possible question or answer as to when specifically or chronologically that prophecy is supposed to take place, if it's supposed to be immediately after the tribulation or if it's supposed to be before the tribulation or during the tribulation, but maybe before the great tribulation. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. We appreciate that.
Well, the Revelation 6 prophecy relates to the seal judgments, and my understanding is the seals and the trumpets are in the first half of the tribulation. So that's talking about a temporary Revelation 6 darkening. And it's kind of interesting as you move through the book of Revelation, it will move many times from a third to all. So if I remember right, there is a darkening of a third of the luminaries. I might have to double check myself on that to make sure I'm right. But Revelation 6 is really talking about a temporary, more minute darkening towards the beginning of the tribulation. What Matthew 24 verses 29 through 31 is talking about is events after the first half of the tribulation period, and actually towards the end of the tribulation period. The midpoint of the tribulation period is given there in Matthew 24, verse 15. That's the desecration of the temple, which the prophet Daniel says is going to happen in the middle of the seven-year period. And then as you keep moving through Matthew 24, it takes you to the very end. The sign in the sky is Jesus returning to the earth, mm-hmm. not in the rapture, which has already happened at least 7 years earlier, but in the second advent. And it talks there about how he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So this is talking about something at the very end. Mm-hmm. And that fits very nicely with the bowl judgments, which is describing not a darkening of the third of the luminaries, but all of them. Mm-hmm. And so that's where I would put verse 29. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the darkening that's going to take place in Revelation 16, which is kind of divine sarcasm in a way. God is saying, you all like darkness so much, I'll put the whole world into darkness. Mm. And that's something that happens towards the end of the tribulation and period, and it's not to be confused with a sort of a more minor or temporal darkening found in the, I think it's the sixth, if I remember right, the sixth seal judgment. Mm. Amen. So it's important to just kind of keep these in chronological, in a chronological perspective. Revelation 6 is towards the beginning. Revelation 16 and also verse 29 of Matthew 24 in context is towards the end of it.
Yes, and if I may just make a plug here, if you're interested in these kinds of things, I would encourage you to go out to our website and investigate our sermon archives, where Dr. Woods has an entire series on the book of Revelation, where he goes into great depth into all of these things, and they would be very helpful to you, I think. All right, back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Yes, I have a question about in the book of Genesis, when they are in the Garden of Eden and Eve eats of the forbidden fruit. Was this the actual devil himself talking to her and he was being called a serpent, or was this an actual snake? Can you help me clarify that?
All right. What a great question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor, was it just were they hallucinating, or was it a real snake, or was it the devil, or what's going on here?
Well, you know, when you've got to kind of factor in all the data of the Bible, and so sometimes Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yes.
And when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, you'll see very clearly that the devil, or Satan, is identified as a serpent. So when I see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent, you know, we ought to, factoring in what Revelation says, look at the serpent as Satan. Now, beyond that, what was actually happening here? Was Satan possessing the body of a serpent so that the serpent could speak? That's sort of what I believe. Mm-hmm. I think it really was a serpent. And Satan was inside the serpent, much like a demon-possessed person is speaking, and it's really the demon speaking rather than the person. You see that, you know, quite frequently in the Gospels.
And the demons inhabiting the hogs.
So this is, I think, Satan actually either taking the form of a serpent or possessing a serpent would be my best guess. Mm-hmm. But even if I can't answer that question definitively, I know that this is some sort of representation of Satan himself. Mm-hmm. Because Satan is identified as a serpent later on in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. I personally think Satan took the form of a serpent or entered a serpent here mm-hmm. because he's trying to reverse the hierarchy that God created.
Yeah.
God's original design was for God the Father to govern the first Adam and his wife, and they were to govern creation for God. You see that structure in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And here Satan is possessing a serpent or taking the form of a serpent because he's trying to reverse that order by getting our forebears to listen to creation
yes.
rather than govern it for God.
Exactly.
Listen to creation and rebel against God.
Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting too, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, but we don't really encounter Satan being referred to as a serpent until after Genesis chapter 3. So I think it's interesting that whether he inhabited a serpent or took the form of a serpent, that became his nomenclature there mm-hmm. thereon for, mm-hmm. for the rest of time.
Mm-hmm.
Very interesting.
Yes, sir.
Great question. Thank you so much for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program, and thank you for waiting. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
This one's going to come out of Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Just basic, you could explain the scripture, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. If you could just explain what Matthew was talking about when he wrote that. Thank
you. All right, great question. Thank you again. Pastor, what's this violence about?
Well, what you have to do with this is you can't just look at that singular verse. You've got to also go over to Luke, and I want to say it's in chapter 16, but I could be a little bit off there. But you'll find it in Luke regarding the offer of the kingdom that was being preached. And what you discover in Luke's gospel is that the message of the kingdom was being resisted. So it's not saying that the kingdom was present and people were resisting it. What it's talking about when you factor in the parallel passage with Luke is that the message of the kingdom was being resisted. Mm-hmm. And that's the violence that is spoken of here in the form of, I think, a figure of speech. In other words, the nation of Israel did not want the gospel of the kingdom. They did not want the message of the kingdom, and they were fighting it.
Yes.
And so you're only going to come to that perspective when you take into account Matthew 11 and the parallel passage in Luke, I want to say 16. I might be wrong on the address. I'll try to look it up here before we get off the air.
All right. Great question and great answer. Back to the phones. Thank you for waiting. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
I have a question for Dr. Woods. It's concerning what the Bible says about homosexuality. My supervisor and I are saved, not a Christian. I had a birthday last month. And next September, her and the gay lover are going to get married on a cruise. Is homosexuality the spirit of the Antichrist?
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor, is homosexuality the spirit of the Antichrist?
Well, I mean, what do we mean by spirit of the Antichrist? Anything that's against Christ, anything in the place of Christ. I mean, if that's how we're going to define the spirit of the Antichrist, then I would have to say that homosexuality, you know, is the spirit of the Antichrist because it goes directly against the design of God in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and Genesis 2, 24. The design of God for sexuality is one man for one woman for one life. It's heterosexual monogamy. And so when you violate that standard, you're going against something that Jesus himself, you know, set up. It's interesting that Jesus, when he was questioned about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19 and verses 3 through 6, you know, he quoted those two passages from Genesis.
Yes, he did.
So as the creator, this was his standard. And so if someone is going to come up with their own form of deviant sexuality outside of that standard, that is in the place of Christ and goes against Christ. And so in that sense, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, ultimately, it's also a work of the flesh,
right,
or the fallen nature. Yes. So,
amen. All right, great question, and we appreciate so much that answer, Pastor. Let me give out those numbers again while we have a moment. If you would like to give us your question and have Dr. Woods answer it, please call locally 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. If you don't have access to the phone, or if you would just prefer to send in your question by email, you can do so at questions with an S, questions@khcb.org. And we have one caller waiting. So thank you for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, hi. This is David again. How you doing?
Hi, David.
I'm calling about Romans 8, 26 and 27, about the Spirit interceding on behalf of us. So, like, internally, like, I'm always thinking about, you know, getting my wife to have the fervor and, you know, for the Bible and Christ like I do now. And are these two verses basically saying that the Holy Spirit is already way ahead of me and working in advance to formulate my various thoughts into a coherent prayer to God on my behalf?
All
right. That's my question.
Great question. Thank you so much for calling back. Pastor, what did we do with this Romans 8, 26 and 27 with the Spirit interceding?
Well, I think what it's talking about is we don't really know how to pray many times. Mm-hmm. We don't even know what's best for us.
Yeah.
Because we're so limited and, you know, we're so bound up by self-interests many times, our own fleshly desires.
Yes.
So in those instances, you know, we can be grateful for the fact that the Spirit himself will make intercession for us in the midst of this weakness that, yes, I'm trying to describe. And he does it with groanings and communication that we can't even fathom. Yes. Is my basic understanding of Romans 8, 26 and 27. It's not so much, giving me some kind of secret language or, you know, putting my thoughts together better so I can teach better. Mm-hmm. It more has to do with what the Spirit is doing in His intercession for us.
Yes. And if I could just speak directly to you, David, I would encourage you to do this. I know you love your wife with all your heart, and so you desire to see her have a strong walk with the Lord. And so I would encourage you to continue to pray for her, that God would speak to her heart. And the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, and you're in Christ, so you're righteous. So continue to pray for your wife, but also be an Ephesians chapter 5 husband and reflect the type of man that God wants you to be and husband He wants you to be to your wife. And you may be surprised to see what God does in your wife's life without you ever saying a word. So something to think about anyway. God bless you.
Yeah, Jim, if I can go back to Matthew 11:12, I didn't have the right address.
Yes, sir.
It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And people think that means Jesus brought in, you know, some kind of invisible spiritual kingdom that was being resisted in the first century. But you have to parallel that passage with Luke 16:16. And it says there, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the mm-hmm. kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Mm-hmm. So it's not so much the kingdom suffering violence but through resistance, but it's the offer of the kingdom, mm-hmm. the proclamation of the kingdom,
yes.
what we would call the verbal articulation of the gospel of the kingdom. That's what was being resisted,
right.
And the metaphor of violence is used.
Amen. All right. I knew you'd find it.
Yep.
All right. I have an email question for us here, Pastor. Let's see if I can find it. It says, in Psalm 23, is the Lord that is the shepherd, the Father, or is He Jesus?
Well, you know, I have a tendency to think that the shepherd is Jesus, because in John's gospel, you have 7 I am statements. Jesus in John 10, verse 11, claims to be the good shepherd. And when it says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you know, He causes me to lie down beside, on, you know, green pastures, beside still waters, He restores my soul. Compare that to Mark 6, verses 33 through 44. Where that's exactly what Jesus did with the hungry crowd. Mm. He provided their wants in terms of, I guess their needs would be a better way of saying it, in terms of the miracle of the loaves and the fish. They were sitting on grass. So you put that I am statement of John 10:11 together with what Jesus is actually doing with the hungry crowd in Mark 6, verses 33 through 44, and I'm comfortable believing that Psalm 23, the good shepherd there, is actually Jesus, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity.
Amen. All right. I have another email question that came in. And this individual says, if the teaching pastors, this is in reference, I think, to individuals he listens maybe on the internet or on the radio, if the teaching pastors don't agree, how are we, the seeking congregation, to learn, obey, and be correct?
Well, I would say the teaching pastors, as much as we need teaching pastors, they're not your ultimate authority.
Yes.
Acts chapter 17, verse 11 speaks of the Bereans, how they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that the Apostle Paul said was true.
Yes.
And so their authority wasn't Paul. It was the scripture.
Isn't that interesting?
And they wanted, of course, to make sure that Paul's message lined up with what the scripture said. So that's right. What you should be doing with any teaching pastor, including us. You should be screening our words according to your knowledge of God's revealed truth. And if you see a contradiction between the two, you don't go with your favorite pastor. You go with what the word says. You'll see that principle in Revelation 2, verse 2, where Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for having put certain men to the test who claimed to be apostles but were not, and you have found them to be liars. And you'll find that principle over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, which says, "But examine everything carefully." First it says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." And you'll see that principle going all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where Moses instructs the children of Israel that when you enter the land, there's going to be prophets in the land that are going to announce signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders will come to pass. Mm-hmm. But the moment they say, "Let's follow other gods," is the moment you're to reject them.
That's right.
Because the first two commandments in the Decalogue is no graven images and no other gods before me. Yes. So God can't say one thing on Monday and something completely different on Tuesday, because he can't lie. And so we always have to be in a posture where we're screening the words of men. Doesn't matter what miracles they do.
That's true.
And it doesn't matter if they have the gift of gab or not. And it doesn't matter if they're glib preachers, and it doesn't matter how popular they are. And if they're on every single television station, mm-hmm. and their books are at the top of the New York Times bestseller list, that's irrelevant. Is what they're saying consistent with God's revealed word,
Amen.
The Bible?
Yes.
And that becomes your authority. Which means, as a Christian, you got to open this book and read it. Mm-hmm. You can't screen people the way I'm describing it, the way the Bereans did, unless you have a working knowledge of the Bible.
Amen and amen. Well, friends, I'm looking at the clock, and guess what? We've come to the end of another exciting question and answer program, and we want to thank you so much for taking the time to call in. You make this program possible. Pray for us. We're praying for you, and stay tuned next time for KHUB's question and answer program. God bless, and good night.
And once again, we would like to thank you for tuning in. Tonight's guests have been Dr. Andy Woods, pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, also president at the Chafer Theological Seminary. He was accompanied tonight by Dr. Jim McGowan. The church website is slbc.org. That's slbc.org. You can also tune in to the pastor's point of view. You can find that on YouTube and Rumble. Many of Dr. Wood's articles and conference seminars are on that website. Thank you so much for this tuning in. Don't forget, next week on Tuesday, we have the Pastor's Study. And as the Lord tarries, we'll be back next week at 9:30 Central Time. Thank you so much for tuning in.